It's really fun to be here. This is my first service that I've been at in a month because I had my knee replaced a month ago, and I'm not sure my doctor really wants me here right now even. But anyway, here I am, and I'm excited to be here. It's like coming home to be here tonight and to be here this weekend. We're going to be looking at James chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, the last part of James chapter 4. Back at the end of the 19th century, in the mid to late 1800s, there was a young boy born, William Ernest Henley, in England. When he was 12 years old, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis in his shin, in the bone in his shin. And over time, between when he was 12 and when he was 25, that tuberculosis of the bone continued to spread downward in his shin to his foot. And William Henley never really had a chance to play cricket or football or any of those kinds of things that his friends got to do. He had a very difficult time just walking. And I sort of identify with him these days. But he just had a very difficult time. When he was 25 years old, the doctors felt like it was spreading to such an extent that the only way they could keep it from spreading to the rest of his body was to amputate his leg just below the knee. And so they did that, but he was in and out of the hospital for the next 20 months trying to recover from that, trying to make sure that the disease did not pop up and spread and all of those things. And he was in good medical care, and they were able to restore him to health, and he was able to live a normal, full life after that without his leg. But while he was in the hospital for those 20 months, he had a lot of things to think about and a lot of things to deal with in life. He experienced a lot of pain, a lot of loss. He knew he would never be able to, in those days, walk normally. He would never be able to do a lot of things that a 20-some-year-old man would be able to do in his life. And he began to reflect on that. And because he had never played sports or done any of those kinds of things, he fancied himself as a writer. And so he started writing poetry, particularly. Later in his life, he wrote other things. But for those 20 months he was in the hospital, he wrote a long series of poems just called In the Hospital. One of those poems was never actually named while he wrote that, just a very short poem that he wrote. But you could see in his life and as you read the poetry, the pain, the agony, but also the resolve that he had to not let this beat him. And the very last lines of this one poem, a very short poem, go like this. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Period. And he ended it. Now, there's something that's powerful and energizing and captivating and motivating about those words. But why is it so motivating to us? What is it really appealing to? What it's appealing to is my ability. I am the master of my own fate. Really? Really? I am the captain of my own soul. Really? What that appeals to us in us is our pride. Our I can do it. I can make it happen. And as a person who is a recovering, controlling perfectionist, I know what that feeling is like. How about you? I can do it. You come to that point in your life where you say, I am going to make it happen no matter what. It's all up to me. I'm going to make it happen. What this does to me is bring me back to where we left off last week in James, in verses 6 through 10, where in verse 6, James says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then he concludes in verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up. there is this wrestling with pride that goes on in our lives, no matter what our circumstances, no matter who we are. But we read those words, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we say, yeah, those proud people really need to get their act together. All those proud people need to realize that God's in charge, not them. They need to humble themselves. And James says, yes, that's true. How about you? And what he does is sort of a sucker punch. He takes us through a couple of short paragraphs we're going to look at tonight that seem very trite, almost innocent. But what he's doing in these two paragraphs is showing us how deeply embedded pride is in every one of our lives. In the daily living of life, things that just seem so ordinary are indicators of how deeply embedded pride is in our lives. Now let's look at those together. The first of those is found in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. He says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, like I talked about earlier in this book that we ought to be, but you're a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So the first place he goes in this follow-up to pride and humility is to this whole area of relationships and how we relate and how we speak about one another. Now, last week when we talked about pride and humility, let me just reiterate and reinforce a little bit about what pride and humility really are. Pride is living as if God doesn't exist. That's what pride really is. It's living as if God doesn't exist, and therefore it all falls back on me. I am responsible for everything. I have to take care of everything. I am what is ultimate in life. Humility is putting God in his proper place in my life, ultimately. It's putting him in that place of authority, putting him in that place as the one who is in charge, and I'm under him. Humility has this idea of I am the servant, not the master. I fall under him and under his authority. Now, it's interesting in this passage how James quickly goes from talking about this whole idea of don't speak against your neighbor to say, when we do that, who is it that we're really speaking against ultimately? We're speaking against the law, and we're becoming judges of the law, those who determine if the law's right or wrong or not. But who gave the law? Who is the ultimate judge? We are putting ourselves, he says, in the place of God himself. When we speak against another person, now what does that mean, to speak against? Or some of your speak evil against. It just means to speak evil, or to speak against. It means to defame, to slander, to criticize in a way that will hurt another person. It means to use words that will crush and discredit another person. He says we need to be careful not to use our words in such a way that we do those kind of things, because when we do it, we're saying to the law that God gave us, you're wrong. There's another way. Well, what's the law that God gave us? And that's our thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's an interesting passage there that sort of summarizes a lot of that that I want to read to you real quick here. He says in verse 25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We need to speak truth, he says, to our neighbor. That's part of the law. That's part of what God says we ought to do for life to work the way he designed it to work. That's what the law is. It's simply God spelling out for us how he designed life to work. Do we agree with that or not? Do we follow it or not? Here he says, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians 4, verse 29, he says this, let no corrupting or unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up or for edification, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What is the law? What is God's design about how we ought to speak? He says, let nothing corrupting come out of our mouths. That's an interesting word. It's a word that was used in other literature of that day for something that had the appearance of being good, but down underneath it was rotten. In fact, there's a story from this same period when this was written in Greek. There's a Greek story about a boy who was walking through the woods. And as he walked along on the path through the woods, he came along a large tree that had fallen across the path. And the woods were very dense, he tells in this story. It was very difficult to get out into the woods. And he had to make a decision. Am I going to try to go through all the briars and bushes and everything of the woods and get around this tree? Or am I going to go over it? So he walked up to it and he pushed on it. He went up on it and he put his foot on it just a little bit and stepped on it. And he says, this is a wholesome, he used that word in the Greek, the same word. He said, this is a wholesome tree. And then he stepped up on it and his leg sank down to his knee. And he said, this is an unwholesome tree. It's a tree that has the appearance of being whole, but down underneath it was rotten. God says we should not use words that have the appearance of being good, but down underneath, they're rotten. How do we do that in our culture today? It seems like for the last 20, 25 years, I've noticed that sarcasm seems to be the growing, developing humor of choice. Do you know what? Sarcasm can be one of those kinds of humor that has the appearance of being funny, being good, but down deep inside, it's meant to hurt. It's meant to criticize. It's meant to put down somebody else. Sarcasm is usually really funny unless you're the object of the sarcasm. And then you feel dumped on and that sort of thing. There are other ways that we can say things. God says we shouldn't do that. Instead, he goes on in that verse and says, we need to speak words that build up. It's the word for edify. It's an engineering term in Greek. It's the idea of laying a firm foundation and then building upon it. And in relational terms, what that word came to mean was to build up, strengthen, encourage another person with our words. That's how we ought to use our words. The Bible is replete with ideas, with suggestions, with statements of truth, with commands about how we ought to use our words in relationship to other people. But we should not use them, we see going back to James, in any kind of a way that will slander, that is intended to hurt, that is intended to defame, to put down, to criticize. But we get into that very innocently, don't we? I know I shouldn't be telling you this, but I haven't told anyone else about this, but I just need to tell you, just one person. And we can start getting into those kinds of situations when we start talking about other people instead of going and talking to people. When we start using opportunities and sly techniques to talk about them in a critical way, rather than going to them, working through things, talking through things, building up the relationship. We become so good at times at becoming those who tear down relationships rather than building bridges of relationships with our words. James says, be careful. Watch your tongue. This isn't the first place James talks about our tongue, is it? He talks about our tongue is so evident of what's going on in our heart. He says we need to be careful about how we use our words in James. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges who The word judge is the idea here of who made you judge and jury, we would say in our culture today. Who made you the one who ultimately decides and gives the verdict about everything? Who put us in a position of judging the law? Is it right or not? Is what God told us is right about how we ought to speak to one another right or not? We're not the ones to be able to do that. And when we do that, what we're doing, we're getting in the face of God, who is the lawgiver, who is the ultimate judge. And we're saying, I don't need you. This is an interesting passage because it comes back to God. And that whole thing of pride and humility. Pride says, I'm living as if God doesn't exist. When it comes to how I talk to other people, I'm living as if I'm the lawgiver. I'm the judge of what's right and wrong, not God. He says, if we fall into that trap, and when we do, we are living in pride. And God opposes the proud. I don't know if you caught it last week or not, but that word opposes the proud from James 4:6, it's not a word that means he doesn't like it. It's a confrontational word. God will be in our face. God is going to be in our face when we lift ourselves up and live as if he doesn't exist. Why? Why will he do that? Because he loves us too much to live in a way that will end up hurting us and hurting other people around us. And he knows pride will do that. And he says, I'm going to be in your face. It was very convicting studying for this passage and everything, trying to get ready. And thinking back over the last few months, the times I can think of, two or three times specifically, when I've said something about somebody else. And you know what that points to me, Rick? That's an indication of pride in your life. When I've put another person down subtly, gently maybe even, but I've put them down, Rick, that's an indicator of pride in your life. You're living life differently than God designed, and God is going to be in your face because of that. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't just stop with how we talk and relate with one another. He moves on. In verses 13 through 17, he says, come now, you who say. Interesting phrase. The word come now is used in almost exclusively comedy situations in the Greek. He's saying, come on, really? You really believe this? You've got to be kidding. Come on. That's the idea here. Come on now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Another way of a better way, probably a more complete way of translating that. Tell me, what is your life going to be like tomorrow? You don't even know what life's going to be like tomorrow, let alone a year from now. Really? Come on now. You who say, I'm going to go do this and this, and I'm going to do it for a year, and I'm going to accomplish these things, and I'm going to have a certain profit. It's like a person's talking as if God doesn't exist, as if they have control over today and tomorrow. They have control over the circumstances for the next year. Do we really? He says, come on. Really? You really believe that? Is going on? He says, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Compared to who God is, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, we are but like a mist that comes up early in the morning, but as soon as the sun comes up, it takes it away and it vanishes and you can't even see it anymore. He says, by comparison, that's all we are. And we have the audacity to say, you know what? I know what tomorrow's going to bring. I know what my life's going to be like a year from now. I'm in charge of all that. Now you're saying, now Rick, are you telling me we can't make plans? Are you telling me we can't think a year ahead and make plans for the future and that sort of thing? No, we can do that, and we do that, don't we? But the question is, do we do it with closed fists or open hands? That's the question. And that's what James goes on and says. Look at this. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. He says, what we ought to say is, what I think is going to happen and what I would like to do for the next year is to go to this or that city or town, and I would like to accomplish these things and have this kind of profit. That's what I would like to do, Lord willing. Hands open. If that's what you want. Now, what is the difference? One acknowledges the one who is ultimately in charge. The other one acts as if I'm in charge, that I am ultimate instead of him, that I have charge of all that. He says, no, that's just arrogance. That's just pride. You're boasting in your own pride. Now, the word boast here that he uses is an interesting word. We think about boasting as being arrogance itself. We think about that. But boasting in the Greek language here is more of the idea of focusing on something, getting excited about it, to the point I can't help but tell other people about it. That's the idea of boasting. And it can be right or wrong depending on what the object of our boasting is. In fact, there are places in the New Testament where we are told to boast in God, to focus on, get excited about, and tell other people about God. There are places in the New Testament where it tells us we ought to focus on, get excited about, and tell other people about the way that God is changing my life. Ought to do that. That's a good thing. But he says here, this kind of boasting is evil because you're boasting in the wrong thing. You're boasting in yourself. You're boasting in your own pride and arrogance. Look at who I am. I am going to go here and there and do this and that and accomplish these things. Look at me. And he says, that is evil. Now, James has used the word evil a number of times throughout the book. And I want to take a few minutes and just talk about what that word means and how it relates to what we're talking about here. We have grown up in a culture in the Western world that is greatly influenced when it comes to morality by Plato, going all the way back to the 400 BCs. Okay? We can go all the way back there. Plato made these statements about morality, about good and evil. He said good and evil were both eternal. They had always existed, and they always would. And they were equals. He said, he uses an illustration, they're like two dogs in the backyard. One's good and one's evil. And they're constantly fighting each other. And they have always fought, and they always will fight each other. He says, if you want the good dog to win, then feed the good dog and starve the bad dog. But the bad dog's never going to go away. To him, good and evil were polar opposites. This is good, and the very opposite of that is evil. Now, unfortunately, we've brought that idea of good and evil into the Western world. I mean, I can remember growing up watching cowboy shows on TV, and you could tell who the good guy was by the color of his hat, and you could tell who the bad guy was by the color of his hat. I mean, we always had these polar opposites of the good guy and the bad guy, and it really hasn't changed a whole lot since I was about 7 years old. We can still, when we watch TV, when we watch movies, when we read books and novels and stories, there tends to be the good guy and the polar opposite bad guy, so to speak. There's the good and the evil, the opposite. But that's not what evil is in the Bible. God is good. God is good. And everything about him and everything he does is good by its very nature. He is good. He is the very inherent definition of what is good. And how he lives is good. And it defines how life ought to be lived as good. Evil is any even slight variation of what is good. So we get around it by talking about little white lies. It wasn't anything earth-shattering. It wasn't anything really big. But it's evil because it's a lie. It's a variation from telling the truth. The Bible says we ought to speak truth to one another. Sometimes we speak the truth, we speak true words, but we leave out certain facts that are also true, that make another person look bad or make things seem different than what they are. You know what? That's evil. Because it's a variation from the truth. We're intentionally misleading people to think one thing when something else is really the truth. Yeah, but I only said true words. Yes, but what you didn't say and could have said to bring out the whole truth misleads another person intentionally. That's evil. Is the polar opposite evil? Yeah. But every shade of color and gray in between is also evil. Evil is anything that is a degrading or in some form diminishing of what true, pure good is. He says, God created us, the good God, created us to be good. And to live good lives. He's told us how to do that. He's given us what we need to do that. And when we get off course, just the slightest bit, in any area of our life, that's evil. Now, that is the difference between good and evil. Now, he's going to go on in the last verse here and talk about what we do when we pursue evil. He says this, all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing, and by the way, that's just a word that means the good. The good. He who knows the good to do and fails to do it or chooses deliberately not to do it. It's active. It's not passive. I just failed to do it. When I choose to pursue evil, to pursue anything that's different, a variation from what is good, that is evil, and when I choose to pursue it, it's called sin. Now, why am I going into all this? Because James is. James is trying to make a point here. God is opposed to the proud, to those of us, to all of us, who fall into that trap of thinking, there is no God. I'm God. You say, well, I believed in God for a long time. The question that James is asking, do we live like there's a God? Do we live like there's a God who's in charge, who is ultimate, who is our master? Or do we live as if I'm the only one I'm accountable to? Do I live that way in the way I talk about and to other people? Do I live that way when I make simple everyday decisions, a job decision? Do I live as if there's a God who's in charge? How many times have we found ourselves in situations where we're having to make a decision and we're poring over the pros and the cons and the facts and the feelings and everything else? We finally make a decision or we get close to making a decision and we say, good night, I've never even prayed about this. I've never even brought God into the equation. God, what do you want me to do? It's at that moment that we are coming to humility and saying there is a God who is ultimately in charge and it's not me. James is, someone said, going through the book of James is like getting one solid punch after another. And I said, you know, these verses tonight, they're sort of sucker punches. they pull us in. Oh, yeah, everybody just says a few things about people. Oh, yeah, we make decisions and go on about life. But he's saying every even variation of what is good is evil. And when we pursue it, it's sin. And that is pride. That is living a life of pride. So what is the solution? What do we do about this? We have to go back. And I don't want to preach last week's message, okay? But think back about what we saw last week in James 4, verses 6 to 10. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, there's no "and" in there. If we are submitting to God, putting ourselves under his authority, we are, by the very fact of doing that, resisting the devil. Submit, therefore, to God. Put ourselves under his authority. Come to him and say, God, I've been blowing it. I've been making these decisions. I've been living as if you didn't exist. God, I want to put myself under your authority in my marriage, in my home, as a parent, in my work, in my community, in my school. I want you to be the one in charge. I want to put myself under you. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. A picture of dealing with sin that's in our lives. Cleansing is this whole idea of confessing our sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse your hands. Deal with the sin in your life. Be honest about those times you've talked about other people. Be honest about those times you've made decisions in life and didn't bring him into the equation at all. Be honest about the sin in your life. He says, and then he goes on and he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The exciting Christian life. Now, he's talking about it ought to grieve us when we realize how deeply embedded sin is in our life. It's okay, it's right for us to grieve over how deeply embedded sin is in our life. Why? Because of the last verse, he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. God, I can't do this. I am not good like you are good. I am not perfect like you. I make mistakes. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And what will he do? He will lift you up. He will grab you by the shoulders and bring you up. When we intentionally resist him, when we come to him and say, God, I don't need you, by the way we live our lives, he's going to be in our face. But when we let the knees of our heart bow before him and say, God, I can't do it on my own. I can't be good like you are good on my own. God, I need you to be in control of my life. I need you to be in charge of my life. And when we do that, he grabs us by the shoulders and lifts us up. He exalts us. He brings us up. When we lift ourselves up, he humbles us. When we humble ourselves, he lifts us up. It's a picture he paints for us. Can I encourage us, going back to where we started, instead of I am the master of my own fate, I am the captain of my own soul, may the cry of our heart be, you are the master of my fate. You are the captain of my soul. God, everything I am, everything I have, it's yours, and it's under your authority, under your power. I give it all to you. If you and I have never come to that point of crying those words out to God, life has probably increasingly got complicated. It's only when I can remember the very day and the time and the situation when I first cried out to God, the day after our son died, and the day I drove home from the hospital knowing our other son would live, and I cried out to God, God, everything I have, that means my other children, that means my wife, that means my life and my job, everything I have, everything I am, it's yours. And things have never been the same. God, from that day forward, many times has had to remind me. He's had to remind me over and over again, but he does. And it's so much easier to come back to that place when there's a place to come back to. Can I encourage us that the cry of our heart be, God, everything I am, everything I have, it's in your hands. I give it to you freely, willingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us enough that you bring us to our knees, that you help us to see how complex and complicated and impossible life gets when we try to live it without you and live it on our own. God, I pray that we would do more than just attend meetings and hear messages and talk about you and Christianity. I pray that you would work in our hearts in such a way that every one of us would bow the knees of our heart today before you and cry out to you, everything I am, everything I have, I give it to you. It's under your control. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.